2 Timothy chapter 1. I love reading about Timothy. I love reading these two letters that Paul wrote. Timothy is one of my favorite people in Scripture, mainly because I identify with him so well, I guess. I one time won a Timothy Award, meaning helper. I was a good helper, I guess, and I still have it. I don't display it, but I do have it somewhere. And I've always thought about that. Somebody, at least for that period of time, said he really helped. Paul wrote Timothy, and he always had to encourage him. Always had to pick him up, because Timothy dealt with a lot. If you don't know much about Timothy, let me give you a little bit of the skinny. We'll get more into it later. But Timothy was half Greek, half Jew. He was a half-breed, in the literal sense of the word. The Greeks thought he was odd. The Jews didn't accept him. His father was Greek, and so how Timothy grew up is really anyone's guess, but he probably grew up with a Greek father with all the Greekness, thinking that man was superior, man was supreme, man was God. But he had a grandmother and a mother. And this grandmother and this mother became Christians. And they had faith. And they instilled their faith in the Timothy. So here's Timothy. Paul, the Jew of Jews, the Pharisee of Pharisees, the guy who had all the credentials. He had this young guy come alongside him. And he poured himself into Timothy. And he didn't give up on Timothy. And he kept encouraging him again and again and again. He would send Timothy out. And Timothy obviously had a lot of issues. Issues with people looking down on him because he was young. Because he didn't know a lot. Maybe because he was a half-breed. He had all these things. But Paul kept telling them, don't let them get to you. And he wrote that in book one. And then in book two, he starts to write it again. And by the way, for pastoral theology, most of the theology that comes from what it means to be a pastor comes from these two letters. I want to read chapter one of book two to Timothy. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, according to the promise of the life that is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my beloved child. Grace, mercy, we hear those words a lot. We say them around here a lot, don't we? Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve, as did my ancestors, with a clear conscience, as I remember you constantly in my prayers day and night. As I remember your tears, I long to see you, that I may be filled with joy. I am reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now I'm sure dwells in you. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God did not give us the spirit of fear, but of power and love and of self-control, or a sound mind, or discipline, some versions may say. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in his suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and teacher, which is why I suffer as I do. But I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard unto that day that which has been entrusted to me. Follow the pattern of the sound words that you have heard from me, in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted in you. Men and women, those 14 verses contain so much about Paul, about Timothy, about ministry, and about what God has done for us. It's almost an embarrassment of riches to read them. It absolutely captures everything. Those 14 verses in the writing of Paul, and I was glad he was in jail or wherever he was writing, I'm glad he was there, because when he wrote those things, he wrote them and they just pour out. And you can take them apart word by word, piece by piece. What does this mean? And you can build an entire doctrine of what you think and how you believe in God on these verses. But I want to kind of start, and I want to do a deep dive into kind of a phrase that's going around a lot these days, and do a little deep dive. And you may think, this does not apply to me, but I'm going to say it does. Because we each have a home, we each live in a community of homes, and we each have people all around us. When you leave here today, you will drive out. Most of you will probably get on the interstate or go some back road, but you will eventually get to neighborhoods. And you'll pass house after house after house after house after house. And the question is, do those houses know the Lord? Not the house itself, but the home, the people in it. Do they know the Lord? Are you comfortable? Like Paul saying, hey, imitate me. If you do what I do, you'll be doing the things that a disciple does. So I ask this first question, is Christ in your home? And I think about how that many of us answer, for sure, yes, Christ is in my home, but is Christ in your home? Is he really in your home? Does he have that supreme place in your home? We live in a nation of, and I did not coin this term, but I thought it's an interesting term, of nothing Arians. We really believe in nothing. We kind of do nothing. Everything is just okay. You do your thing, I'll do my thing. We really don't have anything. We kind of get a piece of this and a piece of that. According to George Barna, in some of his research, he used the phrase, and he used the phrase baby busters, meaning people who come along after the baby boomers. Baby busters are interested in spiritual matters, but not interested in really connecting to a community of believers. Kind of the buffet line, so to speak. We want a taste of the Lord. We want a taste of the good parts, but not the bad parts. I want Jesus for the ticket to heaven, but I don't want to be a disciple because that costs me everything. I want a taste of God forgiving me of my sins, but I don't want to deal with repentance because that would require a life change on these things. Not just forgiveness, but I'm going to not do these things anymore, and how am I going to work through that? Second question, is God first in your family? I think about our loved ones and the people around us, and I know many of us here are burdened for some of our loved ones. And all I can say is keep on praying, keep on believing, keep on praying. Don't give up. Never give up. And I think we do need to talk to them, yes. We need to live before them. And we make mistakes before them, and they ought to see those too. And they ought to see us be gracious in that, and gracious in our asking for forgiveness and so forth. But in our families, in our structures, we need to not be afraid to talk of the Lord. Just talk of the Lord and the things of the Lord, how this applies to life, how it matters to me. How we make the rubber really meet the road. Strength during times of grief. Picking people up during times of being down. And I know we have a lot of that. Talking about the things of the Lord. Third question. Are spiritual habits being developed by you in the context of the people whom you live around? Could be in family, could be friends, could be work. But are there spiritual habits developed there? Families can do what churches cannot. Churches can't do a lot, but families can do a whole lot. You can't take 52 or 104 hours a week and say, that will be what shapes my life. It really won't. It will inspire you. But what's going to shape your life is Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, and Friday. The tough times on all those days. Nikita Khrushchev said in 1964, good year by the way, but that's another story. The facts show that it is the family which is the main center of maintaining the religious spirit. Khrushchev said this, we cannot accept that blind and ignorant people have the ability to raise their children in their own image and deform them. We cannot and we shall not remain indifferent to the fate of children of whom their parents, some fanatical believers, in reality commit an act of spiritual violence against them. We are not indifferent to the fact that in Soviet society, a family is a cell of communist education, a refuge of backward conceptions. And he went on, not only in that statement, but he was considered a liberal to many in the West, but in the Soviet Union at that time, he put thousands of believers into prison. He outlawed baptisms before age 21. He outlawed Sunday schools. He knew that the way to reach people was reaching them through the family. Now, it's interesting that we sometimes don't have that kind of attention to detail. We sort of, well, I hope they get it. It's kind of like, we hope they don't catch a cold. I hope they catch some Jesus. And maybe they'll catch it here and there. But if we're not intentional personally, we're not going to have much corporately. Intentional about what we do with God's Word. We've been given this great gift. Do we take it seriously? Do we dine at the table of God's Word? Do we pray together? Do we really get down on our knees and pray not only for the people in our family, but the ones next door as well? In Luke chapter 2, verse 41, it says that now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And guess who they took with them? Jesus. We're going to the feast. We're taking Jesus. We do these things. We're taking you, Jesus. Come along. We're going to go. Next question. Do you have a divided family? And I don't mean Yankees, Red Sox here. I mean, do you have a divided family in the loyalty of the family? Not just in your immediate family, but even in your extended family. We have people with competing ideas. Some have different philosophies of life. Some have things they build their life upon. And I want to tell you that Christianity is not a philosophy. It is a relationship with Christ. It's a change in life. It is a new being in Christ. Matthew 10:34, "Don't think that I have come to bring peace on earth," Jesus said. "I have not come to bring peace, but a sword." The peace was not for earth. The peace was between people and God. Because there was a break there. I want to piece this together, but there's not going to be peace here. As long as there's evil, there will not be peace. And you know in your own families, you've had those people you've dealt with who've been very divisive in families. And you sit there and you say, they don't believe. And they do everything they can to drag other people in their direction. In 1 Corinthians 7:14, "For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children will be unclean, but as it is, they are holy." Good principle there. If we find ourselves in the midst of a family that is divided, we need to be the holy one in those relationships. Now, I noticed something in this passage, and I love it. There was Timothy, there was Eunice, and there was Lois. We won't go around the room and do this. But I imagine most of us could talk about people in our family and we could name their names and they're from a generation prior. Maybe some of us can name two generations prior. And so here's the next question. What are you passing from generation to generation? Notice it says, "I know of your sincere faith." And in Scripture, we see again and again and again the power of three generations. The power that goes both ways, by the way. Because in Judges chapter 2, verses 7 through 10, I won't read it now, but we see the days of Joshua, and we see Joshua who is the son of Nun, and we see the generations that came after. Let me tell you three things that happened to those generations. In the first case, we see that there was a generation who saw and experienced the move of God. The second generation saw the move of God, but did not experience God. So therefore, the third generation neither saw nor experienced the move of God. Another thing we see in Judges, the first generation knew the Lord of the work. The second generation knew the work of the Lord. They knew how to do the stuff. But the third generation neither knew the Lord of the work or the work of the Lord. And by the way, just a tidbit. We can fill our days with the work of the Lord and not know the Lord. May that not be true. A third scenario we see in Judges. The first generation were strong believers. The second generation were weak believers. And the third generation were unbelievers. Let me give you some names here. Names in Scripture. David. What do we know about David? Give him something positive. What do we know about David? Man after God's own heart. Here he was, David, a man after God's own heart. We read so much of the Psalms. We see the lament and the powerfulness in Psalm 51. The richness just falls there. What do we know about his son Solomon? We know him to be the wisest man who ever lived, right? But we also know him as a guy who started strong and ended weak. A guy who had it all and lost it all. At least lost it spiritually for sure. What do we know about David's grandson, Rehoboam? We know that David was a man after God's own heart. Saul wavered after God's heart. And Rehoboam turned on God and God's people. There was an evil that started to be passed down. And we see that David, a man after God's own heart, was thrown away within three generations. So I say that what you do today matters. What you say to that child today matters. How you pray for the grandchild today matters. And never take it for granted. Never think we're finished. We're not finished yet. Let's continue to be strong in our families. I read all the way through Chronicles and how David lamented over different things in his life. And I see Solomon. We see the writing of Solomon's, and we've just went through a study on Ecclesiastes. And Solomon again and again and again, pointing toward Christ, but again and again and again, would use one word. You know the word. What is the word? Is it all vanity? Is it all for nothing? And he had gotten to a place of being despondent. But here we see that Paul says you have a sincere faith. Sincere faith is interesting. You had a godly grandmother, you had a godly mother, and now you have this put inside you, Timothy. You have this sincere faith. You have an unbelieving father, but you have a believing mother and a believing grandmother. There is hope for this world. Every week, I get to be around a lot of kids. And sometimes it's joy and sometimes it's not. Sometimes you got some of the most polite kids in the world and sometimes you got some who are not. But we have observed something really interesting. Friday night, about 11 o'clock, I don't know where you were, I was at Applebee's. Eating an appetizer sampler and drinking about the third Sprite because I was worn out. We were sitting there. And I was sitting there post-game and we got to discussing and we talked about a couple of coaches. And one of the guys said, I won't call the school, he said, their players are smart aleck. They talk back, they do this, they do that. So, as a matter of fact, they do just like their coach. How interesting is that? I didn't say it to them. I was like, let me write that now. That'll preach, right? We start to be like that. Now, Jim Croce was not a theologian, right? You remember the old song, Cats in the Cradles? And that ending of that song, I realized my boy was a lot like me. Yeah, he was just like me. What kind of faith do you want to pass on to the next generation? Paul answers these questions very clearly. Pass on the sincere faith. Let's consider the word faith for a moment. The Greek word meaning a conviction, or a truth, a belief. New Testament, it kind of refers to, it's a conviction so deep, so heavy in yourself that it changes your relationship. So he had this faith which is deep. It's a conviction. I will not be moved from this. This conviction that God exists. He's the creator and ruler of all things, provider of all things. All salvation comes through him. But the second word here Paul puts is the word sincere faith. It's not just that you have the conviction. You have this sincere faith, meaning an unfeigned, undisguised. Nobody misunderstands your faith. It is not just, he's a nice guy. They understand there is a sincere faith in the Lord. If you look in Scripture and if you study other translations, you see the word sincere used a few times. And I just want to mention a few of those so you can get the idea of the weightiness of this word sincere, or a derivative of the word sincere or unfeigned. The first two deal with the quality of love we possess. In Paul's writings in Romans 12, he says this, love must be sincere. In other words, love is unfeigned. You don't miss it. When you share your love to somebody else, it is not something that is misinterpreted. He says, hate what is evil, cling to what is good. Don't just pretend to love others. Don't just say in church that you love others, but really love them. Hate what is wrong, hold tightly to what is good. So we see that. That's sincere. A sincere love means action. Another place you see that is in 1 Peter chapter 1. Now you have purified yourselves by the obeying of truth, so that you have sincere love for others. Well, there's some more references. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, I urge you, when we went into Macedonia, to stay in Ephesus, so that you may command certain men not to teach false doctrines, nor devote themselves to myths of endless genealogies. These promote controversies rather than God's work, which is by faith. The goal of this command is love, which comes from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. We see again in 2 Timothy 1 and in 2 Corinthians 8, the word sincere is a weighty word. So I want to redo this a little bit. Christy, I know the unfeigned sincere faith that you have because I see the faith. Andy, I hope that you have a sincere faith because I see the faith. Maybe we could say it like this in Alabama language. Timothy, you have the demonstrated kind of faith. I see it. I understand. Your faith is real. I love the movie Sergeant York. I like the story, Sergeant York. Anybody ever been to his grist mill in Tennessee? Well, go off the beaten path and see it one day. But I love in that movie, Gary Cooper's talking to Walter Brennan. He's trying to talk about being a conscientious objector and so forth. And Pastor Pyle says to old Sergeant York, he said, well, you got that using kind of faith. And he comes back, he says, I got the faith you gave me. But I love that line. You got the using kind of faith. Timothy, I know you got the using kind of faith. Stir it up. Fan it in the flame. And I think about the embers of a fire. You put the embers there, you know how when you put a little air to it, it starts to really fan up. Go out to California sometimes when there's a drought and there's a fire. The enemy of the fire is wind. The San Gabriel winds blow and the fire just jumps like magic. It is just an awesome thing to see if it wasn't so devastating to home. Fan into flames what you have. We can have a profound influence on the generations to follow. Fan into flame what you have so that they see it. And by the way, help them to fan into flame the embers as well. Don't throw water on their fire. Fan into flame. Let us be all for Jesus. Philippians 2:20, Paul is writing about Timothy and he says, I have no one else like Timothy, who will take a genuine interest in your welfare. I love this. I love that Paul writes two letters to Timothy, and finally he sends Timothy to Philippi, and he's writing a letter. He says, now when he gets here, I want you to know this guy, there's nobody like him. Nobody like him. Because he's going to love you naturally. He's going to love you unconditionally. I don't have another one like Timothy. I love this. Notice the reality of this sincere faith. The word hypocrite means to be disguised. The exact opposite of being sincere. Don't have a hypocritical faith, you have the real faith. Last week, or somewhere during the week, days get confused at times. I was praying, and I was mentioning a number of you in prayer. I'm praying for different things, and this passage was before me, and I was praying. I said, Lord, pour into us a sincere faith. Help it not to be a hidden, disguised faith, but a sincere faith. And the results will be what you give us. But look at the results we see in 2 Timothy 1:5. I'm reminded of your using kind of faith, of your real faith, your sincere faith, which first lived in Lois and then in Eunice. And I'm persuaded because I've seen it, it lives in you also. So it's a profound influence on the future generations. Lois and Eunice had to fight against the Greek father in some ways, but they shared this sincere faith with young Timothy. And here's Timothy running around probably as a teenager at some point in time. He's running around as a teenager, and he gets the faith of mama and grandma. And he gets that faith, and then he meets up with Paul, and Paul says, I've seen it in you, Timothy. I've seen it in you. Come on, I'm going to encourage you. I'm going to train you, and I'm going to send you out. But notice in this passage, there's something even more beautiful that I think sometimes gets missed. Timothy, I remember your tears. Timothy, I remember your tears. I can imagine that Timothy and Paul were together for a while, and then when the separation occurred, how that separation occurred, I don't know, Timothy cried. You don't miss it when somebody cries, do you? It speaks of real emotion, and you can't help it. A couple weeks ago, I had something in my eye. I cut grass. I was all puffed out, and a sty or something. It looked bad.
And I said, if I could just cry, it might help clean out those tear ducts. And I sat around. Then I started thinking, how do the people on screen do this? Do they stick a needle in there? How do they cry? Crying is not something you can easily just turn on. But sometimes you just cry. And I can imagine Timothy crying, Paul, I don't want you to go. Paul, I don't want you to go. I don't have time now, but if you go to the end of the book of Thessalonians, send Timothy to me and tell him to bring the books. He'll know what books. Send them to me and tell him to come before winter. And that was right at the end of Paul's life. And there was Timothy at a distance, and he wanted to see Timothy again. He needed to come before winter, because you know what happens in winter? We don't travel after winter starts. You don't dare get out on the sea after winter starts. So tell him to come, and tell him to come quickly. That's a great relationship. So there was a profound influence. There's also a practical influence. Look at chapter 3, verse 15. For how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. So we have seen Paul declare that Lois and Eunice instill the faith. In chapter 3, we start to see a little bit of how. Timothy, as an infant, they started instilling the Holy Scriptures in you. I remember when the kids were small, Christy would put, hide them in your heart. You ever heard of the little CD, hide them in your heart? And it would play and play. I can still sing those songs. Steve Green did this, and I can still sing the songs. Because as they were playing and the kids were listening, even though they were just laying there taking a nap, I could hear them. And the words get hidden in your heart. There is also, when we think about this demonstrated truth in a difficult environment, here we are, we had this difficulty. Matter of fact, if you look at Acts 16:1, it says his mother Eunice was a Jewish woman and a believer, but his father was Greek, so we see that aspect. We see this domestic conflict. I don't know what happened. Maybe the Greek father disowned Timothy. Maybe he didn't have anything to do with it. I have no idea. Maybe he died. I just have no idea what happened. We just know there was this tension there. But this powerful, practical influence was also a prayerful influence. I remember Susanna Wesley. I don't remember her. I just remember reading about her. Mother John Wesley spent 1 hour each day praying for her children. She had 17. And by the way, she spent 1 hour each week alone with each child. Now, if you start adding this up, if she's going to pray for her children and she's going to really spend time with them, there's going to be some dedication. And there's going to be a lot of doing as I go. I'm going to pray as I go. There was no microwave and all this kind of stuff, so preparing meals is a big deal. Cleaning the bed chamber, the whole thing, the big deal. So I'm going to pray as I go. I'm going to think of my kids as I go. I wonder, do we think of our family in this way? Do we walk around and really pray for them? I still do this at this age. I don't do it all the time because they stay up later than I do most of the time. I used to go and I would lay my hands on the doors at night and pray for my kids. I still do some. Now I do it kind of from my bed. I just lay. But I'm going to tell you, you're not ever going to get away from me praying for you. And by the way, you're not going to get away from me praying for you either. And sometimes I pray things you might wish I had not prayed. I pray, Lord, convict them, and all this kind of stuff too at times. This phrase used three times in the New Testament has three different meanings, but I love this phrase, and the phrase is stir it up. Stir it up. Fan it in the flame. I love the fan in the flame concept. And it says, let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works we see in Hebrews. 2 Peter chapter 3, beloved, now I write to you in this second epistle of which I stir up your pure minds. And here we see again, stir it up. Stir up what has been given to you. Guard what has been entrusted in you. You know what we need, what this world needs? It doesn't need, well, it may need a new set of politicians, but that's a different story. We may need a new tax code. That's a different story. What this world needs is the, and I didn't count us up, the people in this room to go out there, stir it up for Jesus. What this community needs, what Birmingham needs, is for us to have the flame of the Lord in our lives. To have the flame of the Lord in the integrity in which we live our lives. The way we drive our cars down the street. The way we don't respond to people who cut us off in traffic. And I have to apologize for that sometimes. All that stuff. What this world needs are the men and women, the young boys in this room, to be a flame for the Lord Jesus Christ. Remake your foundation. Encourage your own personal ministry to be a flame for Jesus. Leave the priorities of the world behind and grasp the priorities of a sincere faith. When we leave the priorities of faith behind, we become less and less like Jesus. When we start running toward Jesus, we become less and less like the world. I want to be a flame for Him. And that brings me to one verse, and I'll quickly end here. It's maybe my favorite verse in Scripture because it was written for me. For God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power, of love, and of a sound mind. Here's Timothy, a timid boy who probably had issues with his father, had issues being accepted, had been trained by Paul, cried because he didn't want to leave Paul, and Paul sending him out. And sending him out, he's reminding him, now Timothy, I know you, bud. And when you get out there, it's going to be natural for you to be timid. But I want to tell you, the timidity that you have naturally is not from God, because God's given you a spirit of power and of love and of a sound mind. How can I witness to a world when I can't even put together two sentences in coherent fashion? Because God gives me the power. How can I witness in the workplace? Because God gives me power. How can I be a flame for Christ in my school? Because God gives me power. How can I make right decisions? I can't, but God gives me the power to do so. And He loves me. And He's given me a sound mind and good discipline to dive in His Scriptures and to know Him in a real way. Let me close with this. The question on the table: is the fire burning in your life? If not, our God is a consuming fire that can set your life ablaze right now. And I pray that you allow Him to get the kindling in your life to be ablaze. Let it not die out. Let it be fanned into flame.